Our reading this evening, as you'll see, comes from Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of this passage. The theme tonight is the prayer life of Jesus, and although when we come to look at it, I'm not going to stick to this passage, this is one of the main passages in Luke's Gospel about prayer. Luke chapter 11, verse 1 up to 13. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him.' The one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of God. I always count it a great privilege when I've asked to come down and to preach here, usually in the summer a couple of times. And in fact, this Sunday evening and next Sunday evening, we're going to be looking at aspects of our Lord Jesus' life. So I'm up from the Causeway Church, for those of you who don't know me, and I worship here in the evenings, and have been a member of this church for some time. Now, if you have your Bibles open, I'd like you to have them open to Luke, but this evening you're going to need a little bit of digital dexterity, because we're going to be looking at more than one passage. And it will be very clear, because it will come up on the screen. There we are. The prayer life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Now let me start by saying this. I really believe that prayer is caught rather than taught. And as we look at Jesus' life and see what he did, we can catch a glimpse of what he's doing. I don't know about you. I've not come here this evening to make you feel guilty about prayer, because often when people preach on prayer, they say, that's the one area of my life which is quite difficult. And all of us, I think, realize that we could pray more than we do. My goal this evening is to look at some of the passages and the occasions that Jesus prayed, and for us together to see the beauty of that and to be inspired and challenged and encouraged in our prayer life. So it's more that I want you to catch what Jesus is doing rather than just to be taught from these passages. You see, after the disciples lived and watched Jesus for 3 years, there was something that deeply impressed them more than anything else about his amazing life. No, it wasn't the outstanding miracles that he did, or even his authoritative teaching, or his amazing calm and peace in the face of hostility, or the wisdom of his speech. No one spoke like him. But in fact, it was his prayer life. And after observing him pray, which we read in chapter 11, they watched him praying, and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." So what impressed them was the intimacy that Jesus had with his Father in prayer. This was something on a different scale to anything they'd seen. It was unknown to them. And as they watched it, they were so overwhelmed by it and intrigued by his communion with God the Father that they wanted to understand it, and they wanted to see more about it. So when they asked Jesus to teach them to pray, we know, of course, that this was the occasion that he taught them the Lord's Prayer, which is a wonderful, profound, yet brief and comprehensive prayer. And this evening, I'm not going to go through the Lord's Prayer, much as I would see the value of doing that. What I intend to do today is for us to actually look at the different occasions mentioned in Luke's Gospel when Jesus prayed, just as a brief survey. So I'm going to put up some headings of the survey of his prayer life. But before I do that, and I'm going to start any moment, what is Jesus doing right now? At this very moment, at 7 p.m. on this evening, what is Jesus doing? Well, we're told what he's doing. It's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says, therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is alive. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And right at this very moment, he lives to make intercession for us. He's in a prayer meeting. He's praying for you and for me. Isn't that significant? And isn't that very moving? When people say to you, I pray for you every day, sometimes we believe them. And it's wonderful when people say that to you and we're moved by it. We think, wow, people are praying for me every day. But just think of this. Jesus is praying for us every day at the right hand of the Father. And this is not one isolated verse. It's also mentioned in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 34. It says, who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, who's at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So we can check out several scriptures, and we find right now the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is prayer. What a comforting truth. If no one in this planet is praying for you tonight, Jesus is praying for you. And what a wonderful, wonderful reminder to us of God's amazing love, because Jesus is the perfect mediator between man and God, and there he is at God's right hand, and he's praying for us. So what I wanted to do is to have this survey of Luke's Gospel and look at some of the occasions when Jesus prayed. So we'll go right to the beginning, and we're going to go first to Luke chapter 3. And we read in Luke chapter 3, if you're able to turn to it, that's good. Otherwise, I'm going to read the verses to you. And we read that there in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, we read these words. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So I just want to note these occasions when Jesus was praying. So he goes down to the Jordan River. John was baptizing people there. And Jesus asks to be baptized. And we're told that actually he was in prayer when he came to ask to be baptized. And we might speculate why he was in prayer when he came to be baptized. Well, I think the answer is this. Jesus did not need to be baptized. He was completely righteous. Baptism is a symbol of our sins being washed away. Clearly, Jesus prayed, and he felt that he should be baptized. It was a humbling experience for him because he didn't need to be baptized. And why was he baptized? where we're told very clearly in Scripture, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And the truth of it is, he was baptized in order to identify with us as sinners. In fact, it's a very, very clear picture of Jesus being numbered with us as transgressors, as sinners. And he's saying, I want to be baptized. I want to identify with mankind. Because Jesus, in fact, as we know from later in the Scriptures, he took the sin of the world on himself. And he wanted to be baptized. And I really believe that as he prayed about whether he should be baptized, he felt it was the Father's will. And it was in obedience to his Father and to fulfill all righteousness that he was baptized. Obedience to the Father was Jesus' passion. That's why he prayed, because he wanted to know what his Father's will was, and he wanted to obey the Father in all things. And that's why he was baptized. And of course, it's a wonderful story, because as he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him, and the voice of God the Father was heard. The whole Trinity was involved, and God was pleased, and God endorsed what he was doing and said, really, truly, this is my Son, whom I love. And his identity became clear. So the first time we meet prayer, actually, in the book of Luke, is at his baptism. But secondly, I want us quickly to turn over to chapter 5. And there we read about prayer again in chapter 5, verse 15. Jesus had been doing a number of miracles. The news about him was spreading far and wide. And this is what we read in Luke 5, 15. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But then verse 16 is a bit of a jolt. It says, but Jesus often withdrew in lonely places and prayed. So we see here a very interesting occasion when Jesus took time away to pray. He was becoming well known. He had embarked on his ministry. God was enabling him to do lots of miracles. He was healing those with leprosy. He opened the eyes of the blind. He was casting out demons. His reputation was spreading. And we read that as this happened, he actually told the people he cured of leprosy, just go to the temple and fulfill the requirements of the Lord, but don't tell people what I've done. Don't tell people what I've done at this stage. But nevertheless, they did tell people of what he had done, and people could see what he had done. And the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds were getting larger and larger. And at that point, Jesus withdraws to a lonely place. Jesus did not want popularity. He did not keep his eyes on the polls. He wanted to fulfill the ministry God had given him, which was going to lead to the cross. And I believe that that's why he didn't welcome this kind of publicity. Sadly, Jesus' request for silence from the healed man was not heeded, and the inevitable result was more crowds. But that was not Jesus' plan. And Jesus knew that that could hinder his ultimate mission of going to the cross. So he withdrew and went to a lonely place. The pressures of daily life are intense. Our phones keep us constantly in touch with everybody. The average number of times people look at their Facebook is 13 times a day, I'm told. What about the emails, the texts, or the WhatsApps, or the Instagrams? We don't want to miss all our favorite things that are going on around us. And above that, we like to be liked. We like to be popular. We like to be appreciated. We need to learn from Jesus. Jesus found it necessary, in order to please his Father, to find quiet and a place to pray, and to get away at times from the crowds, and to avoid the praise of men. If we want always to have the praise of men, we will not have time to pray, that's for sure. And of course, at the root of the problem is pride. We want to be popular. But we need to catch from Jesus the discipline of humbly going away from crowds at times and spending time in lonely places to pray. The next time we read this in Luke chapter 6, you can tell I've had my concordance out and I found all the times that prayer is mentioned in this wonderful gospel. So in Luke chapter 6, we read about Jesus choosing his disciples. And in verse 12 it says, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And then we have a list of the 12 apostles. Here was a major critical moment in the ministry of Jesus. His plan was to call 12 people and to invest his lives in those 12 for 3 years. He wanted to teach them. He called them to be with him. He wanted them to understand who he was and what he was doing. And then through them, that was his plan, through them, the gospel was going to spread to the whole world, to every nation ultimately. And you know something? Jesus had no plan B. He had no plan B. He only had the plan to use those 12 disciples. Therefore, the choosing of the 12 disciples was a very, very critical moment. Here was a decision of immense significance. Yes, I hear you asking, even the choice of Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Jesus was in control, and Jesus knew that even the choice of the betrayer was part of God's plan to accomplish his purposes on the cross. So before choosing his disciples, he spent the whole night in prayer. He showed that he was very serious. He no doubt fervently prayed for wisdom and discernment, that he would make the right choices and call the right people to be his disciples. And so the application is so obvious, isn't it? If we have major decision points in our lives, we need to seriously take time to pray. We need to take longer times to pray. Why do we make the prayer meeting in this church and certainly up at Causeway as well so critical? It's the one thing we don't stop. Why do we have a prayer meeting before the services every Sunday? It's because we realize we need the discernment of God in what we're doing. At Causeway, we are facing some really big issues about the future of our church, and we are deliberately, as part of our strategy, taking some evenings of prayer, some extended periods of prayer. We've had two already, and we're planning more, because we realize that there's some major decisions. And this is true not just corporately as a church, but it's true as individuals. As we face major decisions and we need discernment, we need to spend time in prayer. We're spending a lot of time of prayer praying for the Berry Street Community Church as it launches, and we need to, especially for that launch weekend, because it's a very big event. The next one we look at, I'm deliberately going on fairly quickly, is Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, it says, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others said Elijah, still others, one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. What about you, he said, who do you say I am? And then Peter identifies him as Jesus, the Christ, the one sent by God. And Jesus immediately begins to teach that, in fact, Peter's right, but his calling to be the Messiah is going to lead to the cross. Peter doesn't understand that and takes him aside and rebukes him. But from this moment, this is the first time, this is a very critical time in Luke's gospel when he's identifying what his mission is. He's saying, who am I? Now I've been around you. Who am I? I'm the Messiah. What's the mission of the Messiah? The mission of the Messiah is to die. They couldn't understand that. But it was a very critical moment. And I don't think it was insignificant that when he asked the question, who do the crowds say I am? What was he doing just before that? It says that he was in prayer. This was a very critical moment as he faced, for the first time, if you like, he began to face the direction of the cross. And he wanted to begin to teach the disciples what his mission really was and who he was. And at that point, he had been spending time in prayer because it was a very significant event, the first prediction of his death. Let's look on. We look on in chapter 9, and it's very interesting. In chapter 9, we have the story of the transfiguration from verse 28 and 29. After 8 days, after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he went up to a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with him, and they spoke about his departure. It's a very wonderful story, the story of his transfiguration and what was about to happen. And I marvel that we see Jesus. He was God, but he was a human. He had human feelings, and he wanted to maintain the relationship with his Father, but he needed also encouragement. So on this occasion, he chose his three closest disciples. He intentionally chose Peter, James, and John, and he says, I want you to come up in the mountain and pray with me. And as he was praying, he was transfigured before them. And for a moment, the glory that he had had in heaven before he came to earth appeared. They glimpsed it, didn't they? They glimpsed his glory. We all need moments of encouragement to pray with others. We need other people to encourage us as we face life, as we face difficulties, as we face living in such a messy, difficult world. We need the encouragement and prayer of close friends, Christian friends, and the encouragement of it. But Jesus especially, I believe, he needed the encouragement of being reminded of the glory that he had before he came to this world, and the glory which was his by right, and the glory which would become his again. He showed his glory to them. They never forgot that moment of transfiguration, those three. They refer to it, but it was a reminder to Jesus Christ of what was ahead of him, that through the cross was the path to glory. And he was to be reminded that he was going back to glory. And of course, we have the affirmation of his Father's voice. We do need affirmation. We do need people to affirm us at different times. And God the Father affirmed his Son and said, this is my Son. Listen to him. It all came out of prayer. It came out of a time of him wanting to go to pray with his disciples. And then as he prayed, this event occurred. What a wonderful, wonderful experience. Then we see again, I'm heading on, we're doing well in our timing here. Number 6, when the 70 returned, Jesus sent out 70 disciples on a mission. He told them to go out, and he told them that the harvest was plentiful. He told them to go out and to preach the word of God, and he told them to do acts, to if you like, authenticate that the kingdom of God was near. And these disciples came back, and we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, well, I'm going to read a little bit earlier than that. I'm going to read from verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the powers of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. The disciples returned from their mission. They're so excited by what was happening. They were intoxicated a little bit with the power of seeing demons leaving, submitting to them in the name of Jesus. They'd seen miracles occurring. And they were so excited, they came and reported this all to Jesus. And we read that they returned with joy. And Jesus was filled with joy as well. But when Jesus prays then to the Father, he says, you know, I really rejoice in what you've done. But I don't want these disciples to miss the main point. The main point is not the miracles. It's not that demons fled because of my name. The greater miracle, the far greater miracle, is that their names are written in the book of life, in the book of heaven. I want people to rejoice and to praise you for this incredible miracle, that they realize that their sins are clean, that their names are in the book of life, that they have the hope of eternal life, that they're going to be with me forever. And then Jesus basically bursts into praise, doesn't he? He says, Father, this was such a great plan. It's through the preaching of the gospel that people's names are written in the book of life. It's so wonderful. What an amazing plan. It's not because of their power. It's not because of their intellect. It's not because they're great people. These things, in fact, are often hidden from great people, but they can reveal to those who have faith, those who, if you like, have faith like children. And he's so filled with great, great joy. And then, in the passage we read for our lesson, is the passage which is mainly about prayer, and I'm not going to expand a great deal on this passage, but I just want you to notice that one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. We don't know where that certain place was. I think Jesus had lots of certain places where he prayed. I hope you have some certain places where you pray. And some people like to have a little hideout somewhere where they pray. Some people like to have a time, obviously, when they pray, or a place where they pray. I hope that you do as well. But it was the disciples, clearly, were just observing this. They were not actually involved with him in the prayer, but they watched him in this certain place praying. And when he had finished praying, they said, wow, this is so profound. We've never seen anyone spend time in prayer like this. We've never seen this intimacy of a man with God. Jesus, teach us to pray. John tried to do it, but Lord, you teach us to pray. And if we were to read this chapter in detail, there's a lot of teaching in it. But Jesus said, yes, I will teach you to pray. And that's the occasion, of course, of the giving of the Lord's Prayer. But not only the Lord's Prayer, he gave lots of other teaching about being bold in prayer, being persistent in prayer, asking God. God delights us to ask in prayer. That's the thrust of this passage. God delights in our prayer. And this is why Jesus spent time in prayer, because he knew that his Father delighted in people coming to him in prayer. Sally and I have three grandchildren that we see from time to time, and their expectations of us as grandparents are quite ridiculous. So if anything's broken, my grandson comes to me and says, Grandpa, mend this. He says, I've lost the destructions, but can you mend it? Well, he's already destroyed it. That's why it's called destructions, not instructions. But in fact, we were mending some little things of theirs, and our grandchildren came to us and said, we so like having our grandparents because they're very mendable. So, but the truth of it is, that's only a tiny picture. We delight young children coming to ask us things. We can't always meet their requests. But actually, God absolutely delights in us coming to Him. And if we try to do good things for the ones we love in our families, the parable at the end is saying, how much more will God give you the Holy Spirit for those who ask Him? God's not going to give us bad things like a scorpion. God's not going to give us evil things. God's going to give us the very best things. And the very best things are the power of the Holy Spirit within our lives, the fruit of God within our lives. I remember as a young child going past a shop near Christmas time and seeing something in the window. And I said, Dad, I don't want any other Christmas present. I won't ask you for anything else. But there's something in that window which I would like. And I just begged him. And I remember my dad did go in and get it. And I got it on Christmas Day, and I was just so thrilled that my dad had listened to my voice and he'd given me the thing which to me was precious. You know, it didn't last forever. I can tell you what it was. I was into aircraft models at that time, and it was a box of an aircraft plane that I was to make up. But just the thrill of a father meeting his son's request, and God says, how much more do I want to give you the Holy Spirit? So Jesus he gives us an example. He sets an example to us of prayer. Now we're coming towards the end of the gospel, and we read at the Passover meal, which we're coming to this evening. We have the Lord's table, so I won't dwell on this in great detail now, but I'll mention it again later in Luke chapter 22 at the Last Supper. We're told that he gave thanks for the cup and the bread. I'll read from Luke chapter 22. I'll read from verse 17. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you that I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So right here in the Passover meal, which we are commemorating this evening with the bread and the cup, Jesus takes those elements, and amazingly, actually when you think about it, it is quite amazing. He took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body that's broken for you. And he thanked God for that. He thanked God for that. And then he took the cup and he said, this is my blood which is being shed for you. And he thanked God for that. And I was puzzling about this, and I thought, isn't it amazing that Jesus was grateful for the bread and the cup? Symbols of amazing sacrifice and suffering which was about to come. And yet he was grateful for it. And why was he grateful for it? Because he knew that through the body and the blood of Christ, the door is open for us to join him in heaven. He was grateful for the privilege of obeying his Father in dying for us. He was grateful for that. And therefore, as he broke the bread and he took the cup, he said, I'm grateful for these things you've given to me, Father. I'm just very humbled by that. I'm just amazed at his gratitude. Sometimes when we have difficult things, we're not grateful. Rather, we criticize God and we say, why have I got this? Now, that is linked, of course, with the next one at Gethsemane, which happened in the same chapter, of course. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and we're told that he prayed. It's mentioned, isn't it, in verse 39. Of chapter 22. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. It implies that it was regular. He often went there, and he probably often prayed there. It was one of the certain places he went. And on reaching the place, he called to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, kneeling, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And we realize the agony of that prayer. In the previous prayer, at the Passover supper, he thanked God for the cup and the blood. But in the prayer in the garden, the agony of what was going to happen became so real to him. And in fact, you can't really understand the cross, I would suggest to you, unless you understand the garden. You know, the word Gethsemane means the olive press, where the olives are crushed. And Jesus was being crushed with the anticipation of what was going to happen on the cross. And yet he was able to pray, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." The battle of the cross was fought on his knees, and as he lay down in the Garden of Gethsemane amongst the olive trees, in the agony of that prayer, of being the substitute for our sins. And it all happened through prayer. The power of Jesus' life, the power of the cross, comes through his prayer time. And so we can see so clearly. And then I'm going to finish. My time is drawing to an end. There's also prayers of Jesus mentioned on the cross. These are found in Luke chapter 23 in a number of different places, but I'm not going to spend time on this, but I just want you to catch this so much, that when Jesus was on the cross dying for us, we read in chapter 23, verse 24. Have I got the right verse? Sorry, it's chapter 24. I'll get the right place here. It is chapter 23. They crucified him, and they wrote the King of the Jews, and Jesus cried out. Here it is. It's at the end of chapter 23, and we read that Jesus prayed in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He prayed the prayer that God would forgive those, chapter 23, verse 34. And then, if you look a bit further down, we read again in verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when said this, he breathed his last. Of course, we're told also in the other Gospels, in the Gospel of John, he uttered those words, "It is finished." In other words, he prayed for our forgiveness in the final act on earth that he ever did on the cross as he was dying. His final act was to pray that we'd be forgiven. And his final act was to say, "God, I've done everything you've asked me to do. I've completed the work you gave me to do. It's finished. I commit to you now my spirit." It was a prayer of completion there on the cross. So as we look at these things, what do we say? We've not come here this evening to feel guilty about prayer, but we've come here this evening to be inspired by the amazing beauty and commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ to prayer. And many people would say, well, if he was God, you know, he was already God, did he really need to pray? But Jesus showed by his example that absolutely he did. And he showed us by example that the most significant thing perhaps we can do every day is to spend time alone with him in prayer and communion. On these different occasions, we have similar occasions. And I often think, we have an English club up at our little church on a Monday, not during the summer. But my job at the English club is not to teach English. I leave that to my American wife, who can teach English, because she's trained. But my job is to be the childminder. And most Monday afternoons, I look after a number of Muslim children. And, you know, I can't actually witness to them very directly. within that context. I don't believe that that would be out of great integrity to do that. But there's one thing I can do for them. I play with them and I pray with them. I pray for them, actually. I don't pray with them. I pray for them. And sometimes as I look at those beautiful little Muslim kids, I think to myself, I wonder if anyone in this whole world has had the privilege to pray for these kids. Maybe I'm the only one who's praying that they'll come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus will reveal himself to them, as we can see from his prayer life, and that they will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and they'll come to heaven. And I think, what a privilege, even if I don't have many opportunities, and there have been some small ones, to point them to Jesus. At this young age, I can pray for them. And the truth of it is, when you're on the underground train, or you're with your colleagues at friends, or you're at work, or wherever you are, you're on the bus, nobody can stop you praying for the people on the bus with you. Nobody can stop you praying for the people on the underground train with you. Nobody can stop you praying for your neighbors and your relatives and your colleagues. And I believe that if we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we'll want to do. Amen.